All right. Well, Merry Early Christmas, everyone. I don't know if I'll see you all before Christmas, so I'm going to say it now. Merry Christmas. Yeah, thank you for the five people that said it back to me. I appreciate it. I feel loved. I see Jordan and Alec, they're anticipating what's coming next, and Becca too. Good job, everybody. And Richard, oh my goodness. If you guys could stand for the reading of God's word, this is one of the things that we do here at Vespers as often as we can to try to acknowledge that when we read the Bible, we're not reading just the mere words of men. We're reading the word of God. And so we stand as a way to honor that and to acknowledge that there's something more happening here in the reading of the scripture. So I'm going to read for us. If you would follow along with me, we're going to read from the Gospel of Luke, carrying on with this accounts of the days before Jesus' birth, and in particular, what Mary, his mother, experiences as she has his birth announced to her, and then she goes to visit her cousin Mary, who exclaims this great blessing over her. And now we're going to read how Mary responds. She responds with a song, and she says this, chapter 1, verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, but the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her, that is Elizabeth, about 3 months, and returned to her home. This is the word of God. Thanks be to him. Let's pray. Lord, I ask and pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. Lord God, we ask it and pray it in the name of Jesus, the reason we celebrate Christmas, that Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Thanks for standing. You may be seated, and I'll go ahead and dismiss our children to head down to Sunday school, kindergarten through fifth grade. You tonight are with Teacher Bonnie. Thanks, Bonnie. All right, so question for you guys. Is this the first Christmas carol that we just read here? I think it might be. I mean, I know I didn't technically sing the Magnificat as we went through it. I would have gotten jeered and booed if I tried to do that. I read it normally, but it is presented as a song and therefore might be the first ever Christmas carol. At least I think so. A couple of years back, we were doing a sermon series in Advent where we kind of had this idea to take some of the Christmas carols, even some of the ones that we sing tonight, and talk about sort of the origin story of those Christmas carols, and then more importantly, to talk about the different scriptures that those carols focused on. And I remember doing the one on O Come, Emmanuel, and I said that it's the earliest Christmas carol that we have. Like, you can trace the origins of that carol to the 8th century. And this week I'm reading this, though, and I'm like, you know, somewhere Mary was hearing me say that and was like, 8th century? I got that beat by a long shot. How about singing your Christmas carol in year zero? That's when Mary writes and sings her carol. And I know there's not the you know, the baby and the manger and the star and Bethlehem and all the specific details, because this happens in advance of that. But the themes of Christmas are there. The joy, the overwhelming joy of God entering our world. How about this? Two times in the song, Mary talks about how God in Christmas is exalting those of humble estate. People in humble situations, that is. Or even at the very end of the song, she acknowledges how God is keeping his promise to his people Israel. Just as he spoke to Abraham ages before, he's now fulfilling those promises. So all things are these foundational themes of Christmas. They are all here in Mary's song. So I am voting for this to be the first ever Christmas carol. Anybody with me? Oh, that was a tepid response. Except for was that you, Al Gage? Yeah, let's do it. All right, me and Al, we're going to run on that platform. So we call this song the Magnificat, which is what I've titled the sermon tonight, because there's really no super significant reason for that. It's just simply, in Latin, it's the first word of the text. So the magnify part, my soul magnifies the Lord. In Latin, the word for that is Magnificat. So therefore, that's the title of the song. The occasion for it is when Elizabeth is overjoyed when she sees Mary and she blesses her. She says, blessed are you among women and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And it's in response to that that Mary breaks out into song. It's like she's in a musical. She just spontaneously starts singing right then and there. Last year, I confessed to you guys in one of the most scary public confessions I've ever done in church that I have never, ever seen the Sound of Music. Yeah, there are groans from the people. A progress report on that, a year has gone by, and I still haven't seen the Sound of Music. And Lord willing, I will not in 2020 either. Because I really, it is so weird to me that, you know, in musicals, people just spontaneously burst out into song. And yet, I shared last year, I'll share it again this year, my distaste for that is at odds with the Bible because it happens in the Bible a lot. Last year, we talked about it because Hannah in 1 Samuel burst out into song when God blessed her. This year, we're talking about Mary. And now she burst out in the song. It happens. Now, I want you guys, thinking about this song, though, the first ever Christmas carol, I want you to notice something with me, though. Something very curious about this Christmas song, this Christmas carol. Whereas most Christmas carols speak about everyone having a beautiful, wonderful, amazing Christmas time, in Mary's carol, not everyone is happy. Not everyone is having a good time. So, Christmas carols we love. We sang Joy to the World tonight. The entire world rejoicing at Christ the King coming into the world. God rest ye merry gentlemen. Songs that talk about glad tidings of goodness and joy. Even our secular songs that we hear on the radio in Christmas are all about maximizing the fact that everyone is having this wonderful Christmas occasion. Everyone is happy and cheerful. I mentioned up at Ridge this morning that the song that gets in my head in December that I can't get away from is that Paul McCartney song. You know what I'm talking about? That is the worst earworm ever. And if you don't know the song, I'm going to help you with the one that gets in your ear. It's simply having a wonderful Christmas time. You know what I'm talking about? Like when that song comes on at the beginning of December, I am like, oh gosh, here we go again. But by the end of December, I'm literally like, oh, you know, I haven't heard that song yet today. Let me search that on Spotify and see if I can listen to it. And in the song, everyone's having a wonderful Christmas time because that's what Christmas songs are about. Except for Mary's song. There are a lot of people that are having a wonderful Christmas time in Mary's song. She says, my soul rejoices in the Lord. She talks about those from humble estate being risen. But there is a segment of society, a group of people that she identifies as not simply having a wonderful Christmas time. Who is it? Do you remember? Yeah, Kevin said the proud. This is verse 51. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. And then skipping ahead a little bit. And the rich he has sent away empty. I've got it up here on the screen with three words. The proud, the mighty, the rich. According to Mary's Christmas carol, they are not simply having a wonderful Christmas time. We're going to talk about that tonight and try to unpack that a little bit of why that is and how we can learn from it. But the thing I want to say before anything else, though, is just to understand these words a little bit better, especially that word rich. So this week I'm talking to a friend of mine and I was sort of describing where my thoughts were being led on this passage and the study for it. And he said something interesting. He was like, you know, this verse is so hard and a lot of others like it because we as readers read this and we read the word rich and we think of other people. So we think, oh, that's the millionaires, that's the billionaires, that's the people that have private jets that fly all around the world. The reality, though, is that in the world of the Bible, like if Mary could look in on all of our lives, and I don't care how much resource you have, you could be below the poverty line or well above it. If Mary could see how we live, she would say, those people are rich. It's true. In the context of world history, and even the context of the world today, we as Americans in the 21st century are probably in like the top 0.5% of the wealthiest people that have ever existed. It's true. So what do we do with a song like this? A song that specifically says that the events of Christmas, the rich are sent away empty. My friend that was reflecting on this was like, I don't want to be the punching bag in Mary's Christmas carol. I don't want to be part of this group, the rich that's sent away empty on Christmas. What do I do? Is it a call for me to sell everything I have and take a vow of poverty? Not necessarily. Is my mic, can you guys hear me? Oh, it sounded like it went out for a second. Oh. Well, I guess the Lord didn't want you to hear that word that I, it's just and or something like that. So what was I saying? Oh, yes, not necessarily that's the case that you would take a vow of poverty, because my thought as I've been studying this week is that what Mary has in view in her Christmas carol is not as much our material circumstances and changing them as much as she has in view our posture towards wealth, whether we have it or not. How do you interact with it? And how do you lean on it or not lean on it? So the reason that I'm saying this, I hope you don't think that I'm just making this up because it's easier. The reason I'm saying it is because rich, that word rich, does not exist in isolation in this song. It comes with those other words that it's paired with, like we have up here on the screen. It's the proud, the mighty, the rich together. And those things in Mary's song go hand in hand. They feed one another. Wealth feeding pride, pride feeding feelings of might or self-exaltation, and back into feeding wealth. So that what we have here is this composite picture of someone or some group of people that we could say have a rich worldview. The way that they look at the world, the way that they look at themselves, is this worldview that is defined by wealth, by pride, and by might. And I believe it's that those people that are the ones that in this song are sent away empty on Christmas. The way that I want to spend the rest of the little bit of time we have tonight is to look at two different reasons why the rich, the proud, the mighty are sent away empty at Christmas. And there are two different things that this morning up at Ridge, as I was preaching through it, I thought, like, these are really two unrelated pieces. There's like this observation and that observation. They don't have much to do with each other. But the more I thought of it this afternoon, I think they might, but we'll get to that at the end. Really how I want to subdivide it is this. The reason the rich, proud, mighty are sent away empty at Christmas is because they cannot see. They cannot see with their eyes what God is doing at Christmas. And the other point is this. The reason that the rich, proud, mighty are sent away empty at Christmas is because they cannot receive what God is doing at Christmas. They can't see it, nor can they receive it. So let's talk about that a little bit. Look back with me at verse 52. In your passage, it says this, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones. He has brought down, he has pulled down, which is really fitting word choice, because what happens with this rich worldview, the proud, the mighty, the rich, is that when we are in that position, we elevate ourselves. We put ourselves on a pedestal. We lift ourselves up whether we deserve it or not. And when we do that, it means that our eye line is up here. And we cannot see what is below us. It's not visible to us anymore. So the proud, the mighty, the rich, they end up using their resources to insulate them from having to see suffering, affliction, poverty, mental illness, anything that we would say is the bottom rungs of society, issues that are yucky and hard and seem like intractable problems. Well, the proud, the rich, the mighty, they're up here. They don't have to see that stuff. The problem is that it is precisely the lowest, darkest, most forgotten corners with the people of the most humble estate that God is working with at Christmas time. Do you get that? Everything about the story of the nativity is the Lord using, exalting, honoring people of low estate, the very people that the rich, proud, and mighty want to insulate themselves from. And yet God says, that's who I'm going to use and lift up and honor. Twice in her song, Mary tells us, one of the times referring to herself, that God is exalting those of humble estate. I mean, we talked about it a few weeks ago. She herself was an unwed woman from the forgotten nowhere town of Nazareth. She's a person of humble estate. And then how about this? When Jesus is born, the first people to receive the announcement of his birth, the first people to receive the text saying, the baby's here, are who? Shepherds. Dirty, stinky, mud-caked shepherds that truthfully, if I'm being honest with you guys, I probably would have hesitated to invite them into my place. And then Jesus himself, our Savior, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lamb of God, comes into the world virtually as a homeless person, having to escape the elements in a stable surrounded by animals. The circumstances of Christmas, Mary, the shepherds, Jesus born into the manger, all of it is God pronouncing at this pivotal moment in history that he sees people of humble estate, that they matter to him, that he cares about them, that he's not going to look past them. It's not that he can't see down there. Rather, he's saying, I see you. Mary even herself says it at the beginning of her song. This is verse 48. For God has looked on the humble state of his Savior, of his servant. He looks upon them. He sees them. They matter to him. The proud, the mighty, the rich cannot say the same. They do not see those of humble estate because they're up here and their eye line is well above that. And they'll use all that they have at their disposal to keep their eyes from having to look upon the humble and the lowly. And the sad thing about it is when they don't see those things, they end up missing one of the key pieces of what God is doing in the world at Christmas, honoring and exalting those of low estate. Now, I know that you guys might be thinking, like, how do we apply this? What does this even really mean in practice? Let me try. It was hard for me this week to think about really putting teeth on this in a way. I love Christmas. I love it so much. I love decorations. I love it how New Hope puts this up over here. The lights, the colors, the smells. I confessed up in Paradise this morning that I've spent way too much money this month on candles that smell like Christmas tree, like Douglas fir candles. I love it. I even love that Paul McCartney song after a while. There's so much about Christmas that I just, it feels good. And yet what I've found, and especially as I sat with this text this week, is that those things, the colors, the lights, the presents, the family traditions, have occupied the center of why I love Christmas, and honoring and seeing the poor has moved to the very far edges of what Christmas is all about. I think about it some. I want to be generous at Christmas, but it's on the edge. Those other things are at the center. And what that means is that I am missing a huge part of what Christmas means biblically, that it is the time when God, at the fulcrum of history, looks down and says, I see the humble, the poor, those of low estate, and I care about them. Why isn't that at the center of what Christmas is about to me? The irony is that some of the things that we love at Christmas, that I love, the travel, the gifts, even like the family traditions, they sometimes become hindrances themselves to being able to see those of humble estate. And I end up not being able to care and honor those in that situation because, well, I mean, my family has this tradition that we do, and we don't want to interfere with that. It's been convicting to me to think about. And I'm not trying to badmouth the other things about Christmas, the candles, the presents. They're beautiful. They're wonderful. They are not at the center. Maybe a positive example could help a little bit here. You guys remember Bob Sharpton? He was an elder here for many years. He moved away last year. He always told me about this guy he knew. It was a coworker of his at the software company in Chico. And this fella, on Christmas every day, will take his young children to Chico City Plaza and pass out Christmas gifts to the folks that are there at the plaza, many of whom have spent the night there. And the Christmas gifts were the care packages of dry socks and water and snacks and quilts and various things that they had spent the weeks before packing and shopping for and creating. And they would go and they would bless the people there and say Merry Christmas to them and give them these things that were a vital need. I think that's getting closer to seeing what Christmas is about, in a sense. What's at the core of it? Of God seeing and honoring those of humble estate. And sometimes, I remember when Bob told that in a group of people, sometimes our reaction would be like, oh, that's a beautiful example to give your children, which is true. But how about it's a beautiful example to give an adult like me? To say, this is where I want my eyes to be. I want to be able to see the things that God saw at Christmas and to say that they matter. Just a thought. So this is the idea of the rich, the proud, the mighty. The reason they are sent away empty at Christmas is because they miss what God saw at Christmas. They can't see it. Their eyesight is well above where God's eyesight is. But I wanted to add one more thing. If you remember, it wasn't just about not being able to see what God is doing at Christmas. It's also about not being able to receive what God is doing at Christmas. And this is where I want to end tonight. So what I mean by this is the proud, the rich, the mighty, they don't need God. Do you realize that? This whole posture that we've been talking about, this worldview of the proud, the mighty, the rich, they've got resources. I mean, in a very literal way, they have wealth. They have funds. They have a bank account or a big 401k that's been doing well this year. And so there's never a time where they get to this place of like, I've just been blindsided by the brokenness of this world and I desperately need God or else I'm done. But then there's the other ways in which they have resources. And it's the pride part. You can take pride in lots of things, not just your wealth. How about pride in your abilities, your intelligence, your work ethic, your endurance, your emotional strength, your witty personality and charm, your good works? Oh my goodness, I could literally go on for days of all the things that human beings can take pride in and think that because of that, they don't really have a need for God. All of these things come in this package of making it, whether it be our material resources or the trust that we put in ourselves, the people that have the worldview of rich, proud, and mighty are in a position that when Jesus comes into the world, what's the big deal? Shrug. I don't really need him. The reason that Christ coming into the world is a joyful occasion is because he comes for people that are in desperate need of a Savior. But if you've convinced yourself that because of what you have access to, either externally or internally, makes it where you don't really need a Savior, what's there to be joyful about? What's there to receive? Jesus is not interested in coming into the world to save people that really don't need him, that view him as just a little boost. Or Jesus comes into Does that work? Yeah, okay. I was just about to go like old-timey preacher voice on you guys. Saved by Evan, though. Thanks, buddy. Where was I? Why Jesus comes into the world? He does it not for people that don't really need him. He does it for people that can admit their need and sprawl out before him and say, Lord, I have nothing except for your grace and your mercy. That's who is able to receive the Christ child on Christmas. This, I think, in the end of the day, is why the proud, the mighty, the rich are sent away empty on Christmas, according to Mary's Christmas carol. It's not a punishment. It's not that they are stripped of anything. It's that they can never receive what God is doing in the first place. You know, there's this, I've given this example in other contexts before, but it's coming to mind right now. So when I was in St. Louis, I remember volunteering to help in the nursery. And there was this little boy, I still remember his name. His name was Henry. And he screamed from the moment that his dad dropped him off, like 50 straight minutes. That's why I don't have kids, guys, by the way. I take that back. Sorry, Henry. So, but here's the thing. In the course of him screaming, we were trying to placate him with like every toy in the room. And you say, you want to play with this tugboat? And he'd grab onto it and he'd stop for a little bit and then just start crying. But he wouldn't put the toy down. So in the course of this whole time, nothing is placating him. He's continuing to cry, but he's accumulating all these toys and holding on to them while he's weeping. And then finally, at the end of the hour, his dad comes to the nursery door. The dad that he has been weeping for the whole time because he wants his dad. He wants him to come get him. And yet his dad arrives at the door and hears little Henry crying even harder now, because even though his dad's right there to embrace him, he's got his arms full of toys. And he's not willing to let them go. It was the most sad sight. And here, like, that's 12, 13 years ago, I still vividly remember it. And I'm wondering if there's a corollary here that people, the rich, the proud, the mighty, here's Jesus, the Christ child that's come to be our Savior. But you know what? My money, my resources, my pride in myself, I'm holding on to it. And therefore, I can't receive him. How sad. How tragic. And it makes me want to end tonight with an invitation. Because here's the thing. Even though you might find yourself in the place of the proud, the mighty, the rich, holding on to things that prevent you from knowing Jesus the Savior, it wasn't a one-time shot. It wasn't like when he invited you once and you've been rejecting him all this time that you lost it forever. He continues to invite, to beckon, to call you, to lay down the things that would prevent you to go to him and receive him, and to know the joy of Christmas. He's inviting you even tonight. And if there's any of y'all in here that have resonated with my description of the rich and the proud and the mighty and said, oh my gosh, I feel like that's part of where I am, tonight's the night. Nothing is stopping you from embracing this Christ child that makes Christmas joyful in the first place. Nothing is holding you back. Let this Christmas be the one where you are finally ready to see what all this talk about joy and glad tidings and excitement is all about, because you're willing to lay down the hindrances that have kept you from this Jesus and to receive him. Because the only way that he can be received is to admit your need, to sprawl out before him, and to say, all I've got is you, Jesus. If that is stirring within your soul right now, I'm going to pray a prayer that I'd like you to pray along silently with me. And I'd also invite you to come find myself, Brian. I see Chris is here. Is Doug in here too, Therese? Or Becky? Doug's in the back. Come find us and talk to us. Pray with us. We'll celebrate with you. Let me pray for us all right now, though, and maybe those in particular that are feeling the call of Christ tonight. Father, we lay it down at your feet, whatever it is, our pride, our trust in ourselves, our good deeds, our money. Lord God, we have held on to things that have kept us from receiving the fullness of our Savior Jesus, and we lay it down at your feet tonight saying, that is not what saves me. Only Jesus Christ does. So God, we trust in him. We trust in him so completely that we're willing to follow him wherever he leads. And we trust in him so completely that whenever we think about why it is we have peace with God, we'll say, only because of his grace. Only because of the grace and mercy of the Christ child, Jesus. That is all we have to boast in. That is all we stand upon. And thank God for it. Lord God, we pray this prayer tonight, trusting in that grace and mercy that Jesus Christ brings. Or I guess more accurately, we're trusting in him. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Josh. Let's stand up. We'll sing one more.